I promised that I would abbreviate this one, so I'll move through this even faster than I've gone before. But we need to talk about the last element here that's really critical to the entire reconciliation process. You remember how we began with the importance of the heart and taking a look at what's going on in the heart and how the actual occupation of the heart is that of worshiping. And then we talked about the fact that the problem in the heart is one of idolatry and how the heart takes things that it thinks is going to bring it pleasure and bring desirable things in that will bring them joy and elevates them to idolatrous levels, and how the answer to that is the answer of repentance. Repentance has to take place. And then the answer, then once repentance has taken place, which takes care, in a sense, of our release before God, now it becomes an issue of reconciliation, where now restitution takes place as a result of repentance. And then that necessitates forgiveness interpersonally. And now the greatest barrier to genuine forgiveness process and unity within the body of Christ is a barrier that essentially is that of pride. And so we want to talk about this in this last session. There's so much the scripture says about this. So let's take a look at some of these issues. The biblical references, and this is just a sample of some of them. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." You can guarantee you that. That's true. A man's pride will bring him low. It will bring him down. It is the very thing that is just the opposite. There's a kind of irony in the way in which this is stated. Pride is supposed to lift one up when in reality it brings them down. 1 Peter 5:5 talks about the fact, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Now, here, this is written within the context of 1 Peter, and 1 Peter was written during the time in the Nerodian persecution, where Christians were going through severe, incredibly difficult persecution. Some of them were being fed to wild dogs and to lions. Some of them were being covered with pitch and burned alive in the courts of Nero's gardens just to light his gardens. I mean, we're talking about horrible, horrible types of persecution Christians were undergoing. And in the midst of this, young men who were leaders in the church must not view themselves pridefully, but view themselves from the standpoint of humility. That's really critical. They must be opposed to everything that would lift them up personally, because God is opposed to that. And God, on the other hand, grants all kinds of grace to those who seek the position of humility. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ was literally covered with grace. Well, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I don't think the disciples understood that at the time that he said that. Later on, they are still learning who Jesus Christ is, and they thought he was going to be the Messiah, especially, was going to be someone who was going to march into Jerusalem with brandishing a sword, riding a white horse, and drive the Roman hordes out of Jerusalem and reestablish a Davidic kingdom. And so for the Lord that they're following, who they believe is the Messiah, or they think he is, to talk about the fact that he is gentle and humble in heart doesn't sound like a military leader to me. All right? And I'm sure all of them kind of looked at him with question marks in their eyes. Who is this person? All right? This is not exactly the kind of leader that I anticipated. I wanted somebody to come in to establish military dominance and drive the wicked, ungodly Romans, reestablish a Davidic kingdom, and we would rule here in Israel once and for all over all the earth. But that's not the way in which he came. So he came gentle, he came humble. If you are going to be like Christ, there should not be an ounce of pride in you whatsoever about anything, about your lineage, about your possessions, about your family, nothing. No pride in you whatsoever. You are a sinner saved by the grace of God, not due to anything in you that was deserving. And I'm the same way. No difference. And that levels all of us to the same very, very low level. It's Jesus Christ that reached down out of that mire and lifted us up. And he's the one. So, this changes our attitude. It is pride that keeps reconciliation from happening between two parties. Genuine reconciliation that needs to take place once a person has seen their sin in their heart, have repented of that sin, sought forgiveness, and hopefully that forgiveness has been granted. There is a sense in which all of that is step one in the longer reconciliation journey, but the last thing that's got to fall is the issue of pride. This is the last thing that's got to fall. Let's take a look at this closely and compare humility versus pride. This is in comparison to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If you want to go over there, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the unity within the church that's so critical here, where he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body," that's unity, "one Spirit," that's unity, "just as you were also called to one hope," that's unity, "one Lord," that's unity, "one faith," that's unity, "one baptism," that's unity, "one God," that's unity, "and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Well, now you're beginning to see the idea here. And then Christ in verses 7 and 8, in fact, through 7 through 10, is used as an example of what humility should be like in order to maintain that Christ is the one who was absolutely humble, and he was the one who was the one that was willing to condescend to the earth, and he was the one who was willing to take upon himself a form, not just of man, but the lowliest of men, and die in our place. And because of that, God saw that, and he also ascended back into the heavens, was received by God, which shows God's approval on his life work. So what is humility? Humility is characterized by gentleness. Not by harshness, not by demanding rights. Gentle. That means you're submissive to the will of God. That's what you are. You're submissive to the will of God. Gentle people are submissive to whatever God wills. They have a mildness in their manner. They are sensitive to other people. Anger is what characterizes pride, which this type of person has uncontrolled hostility towards God and towards things. There's harsh, hard responses when expectations are not met. And pride also brings about a terrible temper. A person who has a short fuse that easily gets angry and easily blows up, that type of person is not willing to reconcile. That's the type of a person who causes strife, causes division among people. Well, then, humility is also characterized by patience. What does that mean? It means you're slow to anger. You're willing to wait on things. You're patient. There's perseverance in doing what is right, even though you don't see the outcomes that you necessarily desire. You're still very committed in terms of endurance and perseverance in doing what is right. That is critical. Your long suffering in what you're willing to take care of and do. And you don't need immediate results. And as a result of that, you're not pushy. You're patient. Humility is characterized by patience, as we saw there in Ephesians 4. Pride is very impatient. That means you pressure other people to conform to what you want, to conform to your desires. You're pushing people all the time. Moms can do that with kids. Kids can do that with moms. Dads can do that with moms. Dads can do that with kids. Kids can do that to dads. You're pushy. You pressure people. You insist on having your own way. It's my way or the highway. It's going to be my way or else. That's not at all a godly person. Not at all. There's a refusal to wait on other people. You don't want to wait when you're impatient. You want to do it yourself. If people aren't going to do it, then I've got to do it. Your refusal to wait on other people. All of that is characterized by pride, which is a form of impatience. Now, this is important. Humility is also characterized by forbearance. It's characterized by forbearance. What do we mean by that? That's graciousness towards other people, allowing others to think and act differently than you do. That's what forbearance means. It is an uncritical spirit. But pride is incredibly intolerant. Now, there is a sense in which, as Christians, we need to be intolerant of sin. That's true. But when there's an intolerance generally to other people, then that becomes bad, and that shows a pride. That means that you have a very critical spirit. It means that this kind of a person keeps lists of wrongdoings, especially the evil or the wrongs that other people have done. I remember back several years ago, a couple came to me for marital counseling. I had not met them before they came into counseling, so I did not know them. And I remember in the first appointment that we had, I had prayer with them, and I said, okay, you have driven quite a long distance to be here for counseling. Tell me the reason why you're here. And as soon as I said that, the wife leaned down. She had a little cloth bag with her, and she reached in that bag, and she pulled out a ream of paper, about 400 or 500 pages, and she laid it down in front of me, and she said to me, and she pointed to it, and she said, this is the reason why we're having marital problems. I go, oh. So I started thumbing through this paper, and this was typed single space, all the wrong things her husband had ever done. She had kept a list of them. And I looked at her, and I thumbed through, and I saw about 400 pages long. I still have them in my files. And I said, you're right. This is the reason you're having problems in your home. She kind of set back, self-justified a little bit, but you caught what I meant. I said, do you love your husband? Yes, I love him. I said, do you know that the Bible says you don't? Bible doesn't say that. Where's the Bible say I don't love my husband? I said, well, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. There's 400 pages of records over a 12-year period. My goodness. Major issues. She kept a record of everything he had done wrong. Everything. Now, if it had been my wife, it would have been a stack about that thing. All right? It's a good thing she doesn't do that. So, keeping lists, that's intolerance. That's really pride that does that kind of thing. Inflexibility. A person who is intolerant is not flexible at all. They're not willing to go with other people's ideas or opinions. It always, again, has to be their way. They're intolerant of other people's ideas. They don't want other people's ideas. They bear grudges easily. It's like something that they carry around all the time. Well, you remember when, bless their hearts. That's always the little addendum at the end, you know, just bless their hearts. Then I can say anything evil I want about that person as long as I add that on the end. So, humility is peacekeeping. To be humble is a person that seeks to peace in everything that's done. That is, you eliminate things that foster disharmony. And anything that's going to cause strife or major conflict, you try to avoid those kind of areas. Now, you can't avoid everything. That would be unrealistic. There are going to be some things that will naturally cause strife. You can't avoid everything. But you're going to do your best to avoid the major things that cause strife. That's a peacekeeping person. You're pursuing things that promote harmony in the relationship. What is it that's going to promote harmony? You're preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what you want to do when you become a peacekeeping type of a person. When peacekeeping fails, then you have to be a peacemaker. If you can't keep the peace, then you've got to try to make peace. Then you move on from there. But pride is characterized by factiousness. In other words, this type of a person is incredibly divisive in their attitudes and their spirit towards other people. They say or do things that create disunity, strife, and contentions between people. They bring up contentious issues. They're arguing contentious things. We had a young man at the university who went through, and I had him in several of my classes. Later on, he went to the seminary. But I'll never forget the fact that he was the type of young man, his father was an attorney. And his father would come home every night and sit at the dinner table, and his father would take a position on anything. I mean, whatever it may be. And he'd have his son take the opposite position, and they would sit. This is the way that father and son would interact at night. They would sit and argue their different positions. That's the way he learned. He grew up learning to interact with his father that way. And he thought that that was loving interaction. So now he's married. He's always taking the opposite position. That is not fostering a loving relationship. All right? I can remember saying to him, Jeremy, look at me for a moment. The Bible talks about delivering apples of gold on settings of silver. Right now, you're delivering apples of gold on Tupperware, okay? It's not settings of silver. I mean, it's what he was saying was truthful. It was actually correct, but the way that he was saying it was argumentative, all right? No, you've got to learn how to deliver those apples of gold on settings of silver, not on Tupperware. That doesn't work. No. He got the message. All right, he's a pastor now, a very good, successful church, but he just had grown up that way. He had grown up arguing with his father every night. He'd take positions, and they would argue through the dinner table. That was his interaction. He thought that's the way everybody functioned. No, Jeremy, everybody doesn't function that way. So, pride. Pride is argumentative. Pride wants to argue all the time. And you have probably met people who are like this, who are argumentative. They just love doing that. It's like they're not living until they're in an argument. Ah, yeah, now we're living. All right, let's argue. No. That's prideful. That's not what humility does. And that will keep relationships from genuinely being fully and completely reconciled. So let's talk about this biblically just for a moment. Pride, then, if we were to define it, it is, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 2, it is haughtiness and arrogance. In 1 John 2 and verse 16 and James 4, 16, it has to do with boastfulness. In 1 Timothy 3, 6, it is wrapped in smoke, diluted, and therefore, in a sense, puffed up. So you get the idea of what pride really is. Described here, we can have a pride of position. I'm a deacon of the church. Just want to let you know, I'm a deacon there at the church, and or I'm an elder, or I'm a pastor. Or, you know, is pride a position? No, there's none of that. Not in God's true family. That should never ever be there. Pride of ability or achievement. People can take pride in ability or achievement rather than honoring Christ and saying, you know, I would be absolutely nothing if it were not through the grace of Christ working in me and through me. I know that that's true in my ministry. I would be absolutely nothing, worse than nothing. All right? That's got to be our attitude if there's going to be true reconciliation type of experience. There's pride of possessions in 1 Timothy 6, 17. There's pride of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and Isaiah 47, verse 10, James 3, 13 through 18. That's the very essence of demonic type of things that go on, as James says. There's pride of spiritual attainment in Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. There's this Andrew Murray calls pride the root of every vice. It's the root of every vice. Every vice that comes up in our life, every sinful condition, the root of that is pride. Richard Hooker makes this particular statement when he says, "It is a vice which cleaveth so fast unto the hearts of men that if we were to strip ourselves of all faults one by one, we should undoubtedly find the very last and hardest to put off." What is that? Pride. That's pride. Brian Whitlow makes the statement, "It is the root of all other sins." L.E. Maxwell makes this statement, "Many people wonder why they have no victory over their wounded pride, their touchiness, their greediness." Why? Because they don't see it really as a significant sin. That's why. They don't see it. They've lived with it for such a long time, it just is there. It's like part of the air that they breathe. What does it look like displayed? Well, outwardly, it's boastful. It seeks praise. It's seeking and accepting honor and recognition. It's full of self-confidence. It's full of false pride. Now, we're told in our culture those are the very things that we need to have. You're no good unless you're self-confident. No. I'm not self-confident. I'm Christ-confident. That's the difference. It's Christ working through me. It has nothing to do with what I do, really, ultimately. It's Christ working through me that's such a key thing. Inwardly, what does that look like inwardly? There's a godless type of an attitude that controls the heart when the heart is prideful. It's an unteachable spirit. It's the very essence of what Proverbs calls a fool. A fool is unteachable. A truly wise person, ironically, truly wise person is very, very teachable. And that's somewhat ironic, isn't it? You would think once if a person has attained wisdom, it would be just the opposite. They wouldn't be teachable at all. But grab your Bible just for a moment. Go over to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Look at this carefully in verse 5, where it says, "A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. The very definition of a wise person is a teachable spirit. Teachable spirit. That's a person who's truly wise. They don't have this attitude of a know-it-all. They don't have the attitude that you can't teach me anything. They don't have that. That is the very essence of what Proverbs describes as a fool who is that way. And then, here thirdly, then such a person inwardly is self-deceived. They're self-deceived. Jeremiah 49, verse 16, Obadiah 1, verse 3, James 1, verses 21 through 27. That type of self-deception destroys a person because they think that they are better off than they really are. They are fully self-deceived. And ultimately, this ends in destruction in their life. It is a form of personal suicide. When you adopt an attitude of pride, it is self-destructive. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 3 through 22, Proverbs 16, verse 18, Proverbs 18, verse 12, Proverbs 29, verse 23, all of that is critical. There are numerous illustrations of this throughout Scripture. You can see this in terms of Satan, in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, King Saul, 1 Samuel 14, all the way through chapter 28, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, how his pride brought him down. Diotrephes in 3 John verses 9 and 10. Diotrephes was so prideful, he would not receive the Apostle John nor delegates from the Apostle John. I really believe Diotrephes was the first Roman pope because he decided he, as a human being, was going to rule his own church, not what the apostles really taught. Diotrephes was the first Roman pope. That's exactly the way the Roman papacy began. They tried to claim apostolic succession. It has absolutely nothing to do with apostolic. It's something that's independent of the apostles that tried to take on the cloak of the apostles. Then you can see how this is denounced. God calls it sin in Proverbs 21 and verse 4. God hates it. Proverbs 6. Verse 16 and 17, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, God removes it from his presence. Psalm 5, 5, Psalm 138 and verse 6, Job 35, 12, God hates pride. And God promises to judge it in the future. Numerous texts throughout Scripture that deal with that. God promises to judge pride in the future. This is the very thing that is a major, major stumbling block in true reconciliation among Christians. When there have been divisions that have gone on for years. Let me share with you an illustration I know of. It's a true story. Two women were really close friends in a church. They shared everything between each other. They were on the phone almost every day, sharing different things that were going on in their lives. They shared the best part of their lives and their friendship. They were really, really close. And so one of those women and her husband decided to go on a much-needed long vacation. He had worked for many years for this company, and they gave him this lengthy vacation in Europe. And so they were excited about going on it. And so she told her friend that she was going on this vacation. And she left, and she was gone for about 2 months. So her friend, occasionally heard from her, not a lot. They were too busy on their vacation. But she couldn't wait until her friend got back. Finally, one Sunday in church, she saw her friend. Her friend was back, had just gotten back that weekend. She was so excited, but her friend was sitting across the church, so she couldn't talk with her right then. But as soon as the pastor said, amen, she was going to make a beeline right over to her friend and catch up on everything that happened over the last couple months. She was really excited about that kind of thing. And so as soon as the pastor said amen at the end of the sermon, she got up and hightailed it over to her friend. But before she could get her friend stuck her nose in the air and went almost running out of the church. And it stopped her in her tracks. And she goes, she saw me coming. And now she doesn't want to have anything to do with me. And this is one of the most ridiculous things in the world. And she just felt herself just becoming so angry. I've looked forward to her for the past 2 months, coming back from this vacation and telling me everything about it. And she sticks her nose in the air and goes walking out of the church. What in the world has happened here? So she thought about it for a moment. And she could have become really mad and not talked to her friend. But rather than doing that, she said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow her out to the car and find out what the problem is. I'm going to find out what it is she's upset with me about. So she followed her, finally got her at the car, and her husband are ready to pull out. And her friend rolled down the window. She says to her, listen, I don't understand. I haven't seen you for 2 months. And as soon as you see me, you stick your nose in the air and you go running out the door. What happened to us? And her friend looked at her and she says, oh my goodness, I had a terrible nosebleed at the end of the service and I didn't have any handkerchiefs. They were all in the car. He says, it had nothing to do with you. There was a complete and total misunderstanding there, but she read that situation entirely wrong. True story. What would have happened if she would have turned on her heels in the church and said, okay, if my friend's going to treat me that way, then I'm going to treat her that way. Then this would have caused unbelievable separation between good friends for a long time, probably. But she didn't do that. She decided she was going to follow this up. She was going to make sure that things were right. She set her pride aside and went and humbled herself. What have I done that's wrong? Nothing. You didn't do anything. Really? Why did you run out of the church? I had a nosebleed. You had a nosebleed? Yes. And all my tissues were in the car. So I wasn't going to bleed all over the church. Pastor doesn't like that when we do that. Okay. Pride would have kept that from happening. You have to follow it up. That's what pride does. What does humility do? Look at the opposite. What does humility do? Well, define, what are we talking about? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, it means to make low or to humble. It humbles a person. James 4, 6, again, it talks about being lowly and humble. Matthew 11, verse 29, lowly, humble. How low can you go is the idea. Described, what are we talking about here? Well, there are three great motives that urge us to humility. Andrew Murray says, there's the sense of entire nothingness. That's part of it. The sense of entire nothingness, that's humility. It's simply giving the honor and credit to God. It's having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness. The Greek term here is a term that means a groveling, servile attitude to the Greeks, but according to Trench, it was lifted up by Christ and used to represent the noblest virtue of all. In other words, the world would call it groveling and servile, but Christians saw it as the most noble virtue of all the virtues. Murray talks about it being the root of every virtue. Whitlow says, if we would learn humility, we must learn to love hiddenness, to live a life with Christ in God, to nourish an enclosed garden of the soul where men's praise is neither sought nor necessary. What does this mean? It means to really focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. Learn from others. Encourage others. Trust others. Lay down their personal rights for others. C.S. Lewis has a great statement here where he says, do not imagine that if we meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed to be a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. That's a good description of a person who's genuinely humbled. So outwardly, how does this look in terms of being displayed? Well, it is this thing that assumes the role of a servant. It is a truly humble person who serves other people. They don't wait to be served. They serve other people. They serve others who are being selfish or even inconsiderate as well. Inwardly, they acknowledge reality. They concentrate on God. They assume the servant role. They love deeply, and they accept God's chastening as part of what they need to learn about life. There are numerous examples in Scripture as well about this particular person. This particular person is a person like Moses in Numbers 12 and verse 3, or John the Baptist in John 1 verse 27, and John 3 verse 30, in Luke 7 and verse 28, or Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, and later on verses 46 through 55, in Jesus, numerous passages there in the New Testament, the publican in Luke chapter 18, and the Apostle Paul in numerous passages throughout the epistles. All of those are good demonstrations on what humility should be like. A character study of any of those individuals, especially that of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of humility, now should frame the parameters by which we should function in our life. So what are the biblical principles that are here? Well, first is love. Love, which is a personal choice. If you're going to truly be humble, you're going to be loving. You're going to be willingly sacrificial, self-sacrificial in relationship to your service. You're going to be initiatory. You're not going to wait other people to initiate things to you. You're going to do it. You're going to be very practical in what you do. You're going to be very humble in everything you do. All of that is part of the characteristics of love. It's also going to be characterized by joy, which is the sense of well-being that abides in the hearts of Christians who know all is well between them and the Lord in spite of their present earthly circumstances. It is also God's gift to believers, that of joy. It's also going to be characterized by peace, God's gift to believers achieved by Christ on the cross. It's the tranquility of mind that comes from a saving relationship with Christ. It expresses itself in both peace of mind and peace with others as well. Or patience. It's an inward and outward tolerance and long-suffering in the midst of trying circumstances. It's a calm willingness to accept irritating or painful circumstances. It's God also is slow to anger and expects his children to be just like him. It's also full of kindness, which is a tender concern for other people. It's behaving towards others as God has behaved towards you. It's goodness. It's moral plus spiritual excellence. There is a sweetness there to it. There is an active kindness, all focused on Christ and his glory. There is faithfulness. There's loyalty and trustworthiness that's a part of being humble. It's being the type of person others can rely upon, and they know they can rely upon you. Or it's gentleness, which is characterized by meekness or submissiveness. It is an attitude that is patient when wrong, while being free of any desire for revenge or retribution. It's used three times. It's used of three attitudes in the New Testament. One has to do with submissiveness to God. The other has to do with teachableness. And the third one has to do with consideration of other people. And then there is self-control. Self-control is restraining passions and appetites. Self-control is that great quality which comes to a man when Christ is in his heart, that quality which makes him able to live and walk in the world and yet keep his garments unspotted from the world. All of that is what should characterize a person who is genuinely humble. So, how do we change? How do we deal with that? How do we be the type of people that can genuinely bring about reconciliation in relationships? Well, it's got to come with personal change. One is confession, forsake any type of sinful attitudes that would be a result of pride. Resist the first hint of evil desire. Number two would be know yourself. And that is, underestimate the seriousness of your sin would be not good to do. Don't do that. Don't underestimate the seriousness of your sin. Then three, purpose in your heart not to sin. That's key. And that's critical for the person who desires to be holy and to walk humbly with God. Walk by the Spirit, and therefore you're not going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Instead, you'll want to fulfill the desires of the Spirit. You'll read and meditate on God and His Word. You'll change your thinking in order to be more Christ-like in your thinking. That is, taking upon Himself a servant and coming in the likeness of man. He humbled Himself in that sense of Philippians chapter 2. And then pray without ceasing. That is, realize that pride can easily catch up to you. But God, when you rely upon Him, will help you to identify that pride when it does. Cultivate your love of God in your own personal heart. Make yourself accountable to someone else. And let them know, listen, if I ever demonstrate any kind of attitude of pride, will you point it out to me? And I promise not to get mad at you. All right? I promise not to get mad. That helps you to be accountable. And then long for heaven, because there's no doubt about the fact that genuine reconciliation is predicated upon people who are genuinely humble. But in the world in which we live today, humility is very, very difficult to attain. It's very difficult to attain, and it's constantly a war for the believer, because everything in our environment, everything around us, is hostile to the Spirit of Christ. And that is the Spirit of Christ living out in us. All right, I'm 2 minutes over, but there's about 8 minutes left, Pastor Jasper. All right. Okay. All right, we worked out a deal where